Good afternoon, brethren, sisters, and young people, and welcome to the first study for our special effort for the year 2005. This year we are very pleased to have our brother Mark O'Grady lead our studies for us, and he is here from the Tawa Ecclesia in New Zealand. He is here with his wife, Sister Nari, and their son, Brother David, and their family. And I trust that we will all make them feel welcome during this forthcoming week. Now, Brother Mark has chosen for his studies the work, the latter-day work of the prophet Elijah, and he's chosen the theme, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." This afternoon, he will speak to the title, "Yahweh shall save the tents of Judah first." This topic is, of course, of immediate interest to all of us present because it concerns the events which will take place in that land to regather the children of Israel back into their land. So let us now approach our Heavenly Father with praise and with song, for he has told us of these things beforehand. So let us now lift up our voices and sing to our God through the words of hymn number 321. The events of this forthcoming week are, of course, found in our program, which is in the form of a passport, which is a very appropriate symbol of the return of the Jews to the land. And to commence our study, we will be led in a reading from Joel chapter 3, and we'll ask Brother Jason Steinborn to read that for us.
Reading together with you, brothers and sisters, from the words of our God as revealed to the prophet Joel, and at chapter 3. "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? and if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head, because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for Yahweh hath spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, sanctify war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Yahweh shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am Yahweh your Elohim, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of Yahweh, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for Yahweh dwelleth in Zion.
Thank you, Brother Jason. We will now be very pleased to hear from Brother Mark, as he will speak to the subject, Yahweh shall save the tents of Judah first.
Thank you, Brother David, and good afternoon, brothers and sisters and young people. Sister Nari and I are delighted to be with you this week, and we look forward to getting to know you more as we enjoy a week of fellowship together around God's Word. We also bring with us the love and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters in the Tara Ecclesia at home. Well, brothers and sisters, when we look at those words, what do they mean to you? When the Apostle Paul writes, "For if the casting away of them, of Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" What is the Apostle saying, brothers and sisters, when he says, "What shall the receiving of Israel be but life from the dead?" He's making the point to us that the very concept of the resurrection itself and the implications of it for the restoration of this world is critically dependent upon the receiving again of the nation of Israel. The subject of the restoration of the Jewish people, of God's people, is a fundamentally important concept and foundation of the hope of the gospel that we share together. You know, when you think about it, much of the scriptures are written about events that took place in the past. It's a record of historical events, of the faithful and unfaithful lives of myriad of characters that lived thousands of years ago. But this subject, brothers and sisters, this subject is different, because this subject is all about the future. It's not a record of past events that have a spiritual application or principles or lesson for us. The subject of the restoration of Israel, the work of Elijah, is a subject which is entirely about the future. And God willing, it's a future that all of us will be able to participate in. And therefore, it's an exciting subject of immense personal relevance. Because all of the events which we read about together this week, God willing, we will experience together. Every step we read about, we will be there. Every event that transpires, we will be part of. The depth of grief contained in some of these scenes are things which we will agonize over together in the future. And the happiness of seeing Israel restored to their rightful place again is something that we will rejoice in together in the future in those days to come. The vastness of this subject in Scripture is utterly overwhelming. The Scriptures are just alive with the subject. They are completely full of the subject of the restoration of God's people. It's something we don't often realise, but this would probably be the second most prolific theme in Scripture, with the exception perhaps of references to the work and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This would be the most dominant theme in the entire Scriptures. There's an enormous amount of Scripture which is devoted to the subject of the restoration of God's people. It's one of those themes that permeates the vast majority of a whole number of books in Scripture. And it's a theme which is just woven throughout the fabric of the divine record. Just as a background, when doing some research on the subject originally, I just skim read through the Scriptures and noted down in note form, just abbreviated note form and close written type, references to the work of the restoration of Israel. And there's 44 pages of references. It's an extraordinary subject that comes up all the way through Scripture, and it's dotted amongst all sorts of prophecies in different places. And it indicates to us the importance that God himself places upon this subject, the restoration of his people. But you know the amazing thing, brothers and sisters, the amazing thing is that despite the sheer volume of information written on this subject, most of us have only a fairly general outline of what it's about. There are some aspects of it that we're very familiar with. They form a frequent subject of reference in our public addresses on Sunday evenings. But for most of us, in terms of the detail of the subject, it's something which we only have a fairly general idea of. Now, if we were to book ourselves an overseas trip for the end of this year, we'd want to make sure that we planned it in some detail, wouldn't we? We'd want to know exactly where we were going, how long it was going to take to be there, how long we would stay there, where we're going to stay, and what we would be doing in the countries that we visited. We'd want to calculate how much it was going to cost. And then we'd need to embark on a savings plan to make sure that we could afford to pay for the tickets and the accommodation when we were away. But this subject, brothers and sisters, this subject is a journey into our own future. We've been given detailed plans. There's a blueprint in extraordinary detail about the events that are going to transpire in the earth around this work of the restoration of God's people. And the blueprint is there so that when the time comes, we've prepared for it. So this week, brothers and sisters, we've got an objective. And the objective is for us all together to open up the Scriptures, to look at the vast detail which describes this to us, and to allow these passages to build for us a vision so that we can see the future, so it becomes tangible, a reality, something that we can almost reach out and touch, as it were, to ignite within our hearts a burning desire to be there, to participate in the work of Elijah and the saints, in the glorious work of God in redeeming his people in that time to come. Now, by way of background, perhaps we should just refresh our memory with a few of the basic principles. And these are passages that we'll be very familiar with. Book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7, the words of God through Moses to the nation of Israel, "Thou art an holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth." So as our foundation, we know that God has chosen Israel to be a special people. They've been made holy or set apart to him above all people on the face of the earth. In Jeremiah 30, "I am with thee, saith Yahweh, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee. Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." So the father was going to scatter the children of Israel as a punishment. He wouldn't leave them altogether unpunished, but his objective was to correct them in measure. But all the time, through their dispersion throughout the land, he would make sure that they would not be ended, despite the end of all the nations amongst which they were to be scattered. In Ezekiel 37, "Behold, I will then take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them in on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make of them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all." So the nation will be gathered back into the land once more. And the prophet carries on to say, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." And then in the words of Jeremiah chapter 31, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now these are passages which we are very familiar with, and they lay a solid foundation for us. The people of Israel have a special role with God. He will regather them from the nations where they've been scattered. He will bring them back into the land of Israel once more and make a covenant with them there and set up his sanctuary amongst them. But as you look at those passages there on the screen, passages we're very familiar with, there are key words and phrases which are dotted amongst those passages which come up over and over again in scriptural passages about the subject of the restoration of God's people. The idea of the covenant, the idea of the heart, God's law being written in their hearts. These are passages that, or themes or concepts that come up all the way through this subject. But I'd like to just take one example, and it's the little phrase there, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." Now you'll recall that that's the theme which we've taken for our studies during the course of the week. That little phrase there, "I will be their God and they shall be my people," you could really say that that's the essence of what our subject is about. In one simple little phrase, it's a definition of the purpose of God with the children of Israel. And that little subject, little phrase there, "I will be their God and they shall be my people," is repeated over and over again through the scriptural record. We find that the first reference to God being their God, or the God of the children of Israel, comes up in Genesis chapter 17 and verses 7 to 8 in the promises to Abraham, where God promises to be the God of the seed of Abraham. In Exodus 6 verse 7, it's picked up as being a promise right at the time when Israel were to be called out of the nation of Egypt. He promised that he would become their God and they were to be his people. It was then incorporated in the covenant established in Sinai in Leviticus chapter 26. It was repeated again with the next generation in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 13. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find that it's associated with the promises given to David. It's incorporated in the prayer of thanks, which David returns to God. In Hosea chapter 1, we find that that relationship with God, that special relationship, was broken off with Israel. And then in Romans chapter 9 and verse 25, we find that that relationship is extended out to the Gentiles. In Hosea 1 verse 10, we're told that there will come a time when that relationship of Yahweh being their God and they being his people will be re-established with Israel again. It comes up also in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah. And then a wonderful passage in the Apocalypse in chapter 21, we find that that relationship will be extended out to all mankind and to fill the entire globe. So when you look at the theme, you can say it actually forms the essence of the covenant. It's conditional upon the children of Israel being obedient. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul picks up that theme as being the basis of our separation from the world around us. We have an example of Ruth who participated as a Gentile in that relationship with God. And we're told that in the future that special relationship will be a public declaration by both God himself and by Israel. So in that one simple little theme, we find a wonderful reference to a theme of hope which runs through the entire scriptures. You'll notice there also the concept of a continuum. It's something that began with Abraham. It then followed on to his seed, on to his children. It's ultimately extended out to incorporate all of the Gentiles until in the end, the entire globe, all men and women upon the face of the earth, at the end of the kingdom age, will be Yahweh's people and he will be their God. And we find that there's an outflowing of this relationship from the nation of Israel to encompass the Gentiles. The same hope, the same basis of the covenant, the same special relationship with God is extended out to encompass the rest of the world and ultimately to envelop the entire human race. So when we look at that, we understand even in just that one little example, and that is but one little example of those themes, we find that this is a subject, brothers and sisters, that just opens up and it embraces us into it because it's fundamental to our hope. Because our hope and the gospel are inseparable from the Jews and their restoration, the hope of Israel. Now there are three keys which will help us understand the subject, God willing, as we go through it this week. And the first is that this subject has come to us, these plans concerning the regathering of the Jews, have come to us a bit like a mosaic or in the form of a jigsaw puzzle. There are literally thousands of passages or verses which speak about this work, but they are dotted all the way through the divine record. So, of course, it's the task which all of us have got is to put together all those passages into a structure, to put the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle together, as it were, so that we can build up a picture, a comprehensive picture, of what this work will entail. And the descriptions that we look at are based upon, as we go through the study, literally upon hundreds of passages. Now, what that means, brothers and sisters and young people, is that we are going to look at a lot of quotes. No apologies for that. That's deliberate. We'll turn up a lot of them. We'll have some of them on the screen. I'll read a number of them out. But I believe it is valuable to traverse some of the richness and the wealth that is in Scripture on the subject, because as we do so, we find that the Scriptures paint a very rich and full picture of all the little delicate details that are going to be incorporated in this work of Elijah and the restoration of the Jewish people. And as we look through these Bible prophecies, it's important for us to be confident that we've been given enough detail to be very confident and very certain on all the major events which will take place. Because the events, the locations, the participants are all described in minute detail through Scripture. So we've been given enough detail to be very confident on the order of all the major events. Of course, where we need to exercise care then is in fitting all these pieces together into the correct order. Now, fortunately, all the major events have been given enough identifying features for us to make that a reasonably secure and safe process. And it is important for us to get the order right, particularly those things that relate to our preparedness for the return of Christ. So, for example, we need to be very confident that the return of Christ will be before the Battle of Armageddon and the destruction of the Russian forces. But as we go through it, we are going to find that there are some smaller areas, some of the little details, where the exact order is a little unclear, and it's a little harder to piece all the very minute details together perfectly. So in such cases, it's important for us to do the best we can and to say that based on what we can see, we believe that the order will be in a particular way. But we can rest assured that the major events are very structured and very definite in terms of their order in the scriptural record. The second thing, which is actually a very helpful point, is the way in which the Bible uses patterns. Because the Father often uses early events as a pattern of work yet to be accomplished. The Father establishes the patterns and then he uses them over and over again in the Scriptures. So in that way, for example, we can learn a lot, can't we, from things like types, the way in which, say, a Moses or a Joshua might be types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also know that a number of Bible prophecies have double applications. They relate primarily to an event in the day of the prophet, but they then also have another application in terms of events which are going to take place in the future. Now, that remarkable feature of the Word of God is one of those things which is a fantastic proof of the divine authorship of the Scriptures, the way in which the Father establishes a pattern and then utilises it again in different circumstances to achieve his will according to his preordained plans. But the thing we're going to find here particularly is that yields a wealth of extra information for us, an understanding of the events that will transpire in this work, information which otherwise we might miss. It's certainly the case in this subject. We're going to find that many of the prophecies about events in the past, for example, the invasions by the Babylonians or the invasions by the Assyrians, are picked up and used by the prophets as foreshadowing the invasion of the armies, the Gogian confederacies, in the future. And it means that many of the descriptions of those invasions and the battles that take place can be used to help us understand exactly what these activities or events will be like in the future. And the third key there is for us, which is important for us to understand, is the difference between Israel and Judah and the prophetical references to Israel and Judah in the Scriptures, particularly those that relate to the work of Elijah. Now, you may have heard the suggestion that the phrase Israel is used of those who are scattered around the world, Jews that are not in the land, whereas the phrase Judah is used to depict those who are living, the Israelites that are living in the land at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, well, how can we prove that that's the case? Well, under Rehoboam, we know that the nation divided into two. The northern 10 tribes went off and became known as Israel. Sometimes they were called Ephraim, which was the dominant tribe. The kingdom to the south became known as Judah, which was named after the dominant tribe there, the tribe of Judah. But note that the kingdom of Judah included also the tribe of Benjamin. It included many of the Levites and many that travelled down to live there from the north. So although it was called Judah, it didn't mean that they were all of Judah by birth. It meant that they were in the region of Judah. Now, of course, over time, Israel to the north, because of their wickedness, were cast out of the land. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we have a reference to the Assyrians taking Israel out of the land. Despite that, they continued to be referred to as Israel. Judah, however, continued on in the land for some 130 more years. Now, if we look at the prophets, now for some reason the computer's going backwards, so I'll just have to see how I go as I'm running through. If we look at the early major prophets, for example, Isaiah and Jeremiah, when they wrote, Israel were actually scattered. They were in captivity, whereas Judah was still in the land. When the later prophets wrote, such as Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Zechariah, etc., Judah was then a small remnant in the land, whilst Israel were still scattered. So all the way through the sweep of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Zechariah, when they were writing and they referred to Israel, Israel were dispersed amongst all nations. Whereas when they spoke of Judah, there was Judah as a kingdom or as a remnant in the land. And when they make prophecies or wrote prophecies of the future, they simply followed the same pattern. So it's not hard to understand. They're consistent in the way in which they use that type of terminology. Israel are those referred to as scattered amongst the nations, and Judah are those in the land. So when we come, as we will this week, to the prophecies of the latter work of Elijah and the restoration of the nation, the same pattern is found again. References to Israel are often references to those scattered in the world still, whereas Judah are the Jews that live in the land at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to pick up the story this afternoon then, in relation to the tribe of Judah, or the Jews who are living in the land at this time. And our story begins after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and after the judgment seat. So we're going to look this afternoon, first of all, at the dramatic events which take place in the earth in that first period after the return of Christ and after the judgment seat, and particularly the events as they relate to Judah, those who are dwelling then in the land at Christ's return. Now, the first point that strikes you, brothers and sisters and young people, is that these are real people who are alive today. They live in the land of Israel now. So this is not an ancient application of a Bible prophecy. These are prophecies about men and women and children who are alive today in the land of Israel now. They're people who work 5 days a week. They go to the supermarket to buy their groceries. They wash their cars. They drop off their children at primary schools. They buy bus tickets to get to secondary school. They do the vacuuming in their little units in Tel Aviv. They travel as tourists to other country. They visit Australia as businessmen. You can go down the street now to a supermarket and buy products which they produce and export around the world. These are people, brothers and sisters. It's a vibrant land. It's a busy nation. It's full of all the issues that occupy modern civilizations, but primarily it's a nation which is full of people. Families, husbands and wives, parents and children, grandparents, brothers and sisters. People who care for each other. People who have hopes and aspirations, who plan for their future. They are real people, brothers and sisters, just like you and me. And many of those people will die. And that's the stark reality of the subject which we are looking at together this afternoon. Today in the land of Israel, fear and the immediate trauma of having to fight and struggle daily for their survival as a nation is passing. They still have disturbances. We've seen this in recent times, but not disturbances that threaten the very existence of the state itself. Of course, in the short term of their recent history, they've had to fight many times for their survival, but each time they've become stronger, more successful, more secure. Now, despite their current difficulties with the Palestinians, we know that their security will continue to increase because Ezekiel 38 describes them as being a time when they dwell safely, all of them. So they'll be unsuspecting, unsecured. They won't have walls. They'll be unfortified. Just try and feel the spirit of the children of Israel, the people of Israel, now as they live in their land. After 2,000 years of persecution, they now have their own home. They have their own security, their own land, and their own life. Never will this be taken from them again. Remember how they take their soldiers down to Masada. Masada shall not fall again. And as far as the nation is concerned, the dark shadows of a dreadful past are behind them. They've come of age as a modern nation. They're an active member on the world stage. They are a strong and dynamic force in the Middle East. And they've also got an economy that's fast, globally becoming fast a centre of technological innovation. So they're a busy and active nation. And onto that scene, brothers and sisters, like the shadow of death, will come the northern invader once more. Ezekiel 38 describes it as being like a storm cloud that comes to cover the land. So we have that heavy black, all-embracing darkness of a gathering storm which just sweeps everything before it. I'd like you to come with me to the prophecy of Joel. And as we read through some of these sections in the prophecy of Joel, just imagine these things happening to the people in the land today. Now, the prophecy of Joel, of course, was speaking of the northern invader which would come into the land. And although they're not named specifically, internal evidence would indicate that it was the Babylonian invasions, the armies of Babylon who came in and sacked the city of Jerusalem. Now, these prophecies clearly have a double application because of the way in which they often divert and start to speak of the way in which the Father will intervene in the northern invasion to establish the kingdom. For example, chapter 2, verse 18. Then will Yahweh be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, Yahweh will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army and drive him into a land barren and desolate, And we find that there's clearly a reference there to God's work in redeeming the children of Israel from the northern invader in the future. And we find that the prophecy does that. It uses the events of that he was speaking of in their day as a springboard into the future invasion from the north. So therefore, as we look at some of these descriptions of the northern invader, we know that the divine pen itself is using them as a pattern of the invasion to come. Now just picture what it will be like, brothers and sisters, when we look at these passages. To start with, in chapter 1, in verse 4, we find that the invasion is described as being like a locust storm. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. Now I've got an extract here from Thompson's Land in the book, and it's a description of a locust storm. And I'd just like you to listen as I read this description and think about it in terms of an invading army. Towards the end of May, we heard that thousands of young locusts were on their march up the valley towards our village. Accordingly, we went forth to meet them, hoping to stop their progress, or at least to turn aside their line of march. The endeavour was useless. I had often passed through clouds of flying locusts, but these we now confronted were without wings and about the size of full-grown grasshoppers, which they closely resembled in appearance and behaviour. But their number was astounding. The whole face of the mountain was black with them. On they came like a disciplined army. We dug trenches and kindled fires and beat and burnt to death heaps upon heaps, but the effort was utterly useless. They charged up the mountainside and climbed over rocks, walls, ditches and hedges, those behind coming up and passing over the masses already killed. For some days they continued on towards the east until finally only a few stragglers of the mighty hosts were left behind. Whilst on the march they consumed every green thing with wonderful eagerness and expedition. And a bit later, talking about another locust storm, as they grew larger, the extent of their multitude began to be seen, and the coming catastrophe could not be mistaken. The roads were covered with them, all marching in regular lines, like armies of soldiers with their leaders in front, and all the opposition of man to resist their progress was in vain. Having consumed the plantations in the country, they then entered the towns and the villages. It's quite graphic, isn't it? It's no accident that the Father uses a locust storm as being an appropriate description of the invasion from the north. Chapter 2, verse 2 describes it as being a day of darkness and of gloominess, and says there has never been the like. Verse 3 describes the fact that a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame is burning. It says that it's like the land of Eden before them, and a desolate wilderness afterwards. In verse 4, they're described as being like an invading army, swift, like horses. Try and run away from a horse. In verse 5, it says it's like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains should they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. Now, when this enormous invasion comes down like a storm cloud upon the land, how do you expect the children of Israel to react, the nation of Israel? Well, of course, in verse 1, it says that they'll blow the trumpet in Zion. They'll sound an alarm in the holy mountain. And you can imagine the alarms going off in the nation of Israel. We've all seen films, haven't we, of sirens going off in the land and all the troops rushing to their positions, all able-bodied men racing to the defence of their people, hasting to their battle positions, racing to their posts, all the men reporting to their battalions, grabbing their weapons out to the front lines. As described there in Jeremiah, declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves. Let us go up to the defence cities. Set up the standard towards Zion. And you can imagine the way in which the nation will be rushing for the front to protect their borders. These men, brothers and sisters, are rushing to the front to protect themselves against an enormous invasion from the north. Now put yourselves in their shoes. Sisters, in that circumstance, how would you feel watching your husbands go to the front lines? How will the children feel watching their fathers depart? And in that land, you can imagine the anxiety, the dull ache of fear for loved ones. You can also imagine a sense of desperation because this one is for real. This will be the greatest war machine that has ever stalked the globe. This is not some rabid attack from one of their despised neighbours. This is an enormous invasion from the north. Remember the words of Joel, brothers and sisters, in chapter 2 and verse 2. There hath never been the like. It's the worst invasion of all time. And as this army comes down, it is absolutely unstoppable. Nothing shall escape them. In verse 6, reading from the NIV, it says that at the sight of them, the nation is in anguish. And the word means to writhe in pain. And it says that every face turns pale. What that means is that the fear and their anxiety is so intense that the blood literally will drain from their faces and leave them pale. Everything they've stood for, everything they've fought for, now being at threat of being lost. In verse 7 and 8, we get the impression that this army is like it's invincible, as if it cannot be wounded. In Zechariah 13, verse 8, in all the land, saith Yahweh, two-thirds shall be cut off and die. That means 4 million dead people. The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 4, verse 1, speaks of 7 women who are left in fear and desolation, trying to grab hold of one man to be covered by him, to go with him. There's a hint there of a disproportionate slaughter of the men. And you can imagine that the Israeli forces, predominantly men, will be wiped out. In Jeremiah chapter 4, speaking of the invasion from the Babylonians, it talked about them crawling away into the bushes to hide. And you can imagine as this enormous army, this invincible army, just sweeps down upon the land and just crushes their forces like tissue paper, the people will flee into the rocks and the caves and the dens of the earth. And we will have a nation which is crushed, a nation which is beggared in their own land, destitute, refugees in their own hills, no food, no shelter, no clothing, no sanitation, ravaged by famine, by disease, and by the sword. Just listen to these words. This is the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 5 and verse 12. Speaking of the earlier invasion, he said, a third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part into all the winds, exactly the same proportions. In all the land, two-thirds shall be cut off and die. And as described in these various passages, brothers and sisters, the nation will flee from this dreadful scene. They're going to run from their blackened homes and from the destruction of their loved ones into the nations around, into the neighbouring lands. Now, the tragedy is that even in this, their desperation, they will still not have learnt the lessons from the past. And they will flee in their own strength rather than turning to the Father. Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 13. If you look later in the chapter, you see the context moves it on to be talking about this latter invasion. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift, said Yahweh. Isaiah 30 and verse 16. And some of them, as in the days of old, will flee into the land of Egypt. They will trust in the bruised reed of Egypt once again. Again, not learning from the history of the past. And if we look at the references there in Isaiah 31 and the way in which it extends out to the future, we can see that these are a people that will flee away to Egypt. But of course we know that the Gogian forces will overtake them in the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over all the precious things of Egypt. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 42. Some of them will flee out of the land to the areas of Moab. They'll go into the areas that were described in Scripture as, in biblical times, as Ammon and Moab, which is today the region of Jordan and down through the flank of the Red Sea. Because in this area and through into the region of Saudi Arabia, we believe that the forces of Britain and her allies, Sheba, Seba, and Dedan of old, will be bases for the for the forces of Britain and her allies, and that region will afford a little protection to the distressed people. And we can pick that up from passages like Isaiah 21. The inhabitants of the land of Tamar brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. In fact, come with me to Isaiah chapter 16. There's a passage there, a set of instructions to Moab. And we find an instruction to Moab to look after the outcasts of Israel. Isaiah 16. In verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcasts, betray not him that wandereth, let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab, be thou a cover to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And it carries on in verse 5 to talk about, in mercy shall the throne be established. It talks about Yahweh sitting upon the throne, or sending his representative to sit upon the throne in the tabernacle of David. So we have an instruction here to the area of Moab to look after the outcasts of God, his people, as they are pushed out of the land by the Gogian Confederacy. Just out of interest, actually, what's being repeated here follows a pattern in the past. Remember David before he became king? He sent his parents off to the land of Moab to be looked after until he had established the kingdom and was able to seek for their return. So he asked the land of Moab, the king of Moab, to look after his parents at the time. It also appears from the description or the wording used in Ezekiel 38 that this initial invasion of the land by the Gogian forces appears to be almost like an aside. A destruction that takes place as the Gogian forces coming down through the land and off to the area of Egypt. So it would appear that whilst the land itself is wasted and destroyed, in that initial thrust of the Gogian forces through the land, the city of Jerusalem itself is not at that stage initially besieged, although of course it will be shortly later. But the nation itself is just crushed. Her power is broken. Unbelievable slaughter has occurred in the land. But the Jewish light is not yet entirely extinguished. And there is still a feeble little flicker which casts a little bit of light from the impoverished city of Jerusalem. But whilst those forces, the Russian forces, are down in Egypt, tidings come to Gog from the east and from the north, Daniel 11, which cause him to be troubled. I'll just read the words. They're words we're familiar with. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. And so the enemy will lay siege to the city of Jerusalem once more. Now it's worth spending some time considering the description of the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Gogian forces. These are passages that we use in our public lectures, but we don't stop to think about the enormity of their implications for the land today. And we find that the descriptions are graphic and chilling, because this time there will be no relief. Zechariah 14, verse 2. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, but the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So the city will be subdued, taken, and plundered. And the plundering soldiers will, as in times past, vent their frustration upon defenseless inhabitants. The women will be ravished, and half of the city will go forth into captivity. The prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 22, referring to past invasions, uses the symbology of a furnace, the heating of a furnace. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. It's a very intense description, isn't it, of a city where the entire city becomes like a furnace of Yahweh's anger to melt the inhabitants in it. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. I'd like you to come with me to the prophecy of Joel in chapter 3, where this particular siege is elaborated on further. Joel chapter 3 and verse 3. They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Verse 5, ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians that ye might remove them far from their border. Now just consider what invading armies do when they are unrestrained, when they're given free rein for their licentious behaviour. And don't let's fool ourselves about Geneva Conventions, brothers and sisters. Just think about the unspeakable atrocities committed in recent years in countries like Bosnia by the Serbs. Who was the power that supported the Serbs in that work? And the answer is Russia. We can't pretend that these things won't happen. The Bible is frighteningly clear. In verse 3, we're told that they will sell the captives for drunkenness and harlotry. The nation will sink under the debauched behavior of the animals that have absolutely decimated her people. Now, as if that's not enough, to add further pain to her unspeakable sorrows, imagine what the reaction of the Palestinian people will be at that time. That seething, smouldering hatred which has been burning away and building up through decades of Jewish rulership and oppression. It'll burst into fire. It'll burst out. And exactly as has happened in the past, Judah's neighbours once more will see their opportunity to serve themselves of her and to avenge themselves for their hatred. Interesting little phrase is used in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 25. The Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. And Joel 3 again refers to the work of the coasts of Palestine and what they will be doing to the children of Israel. And the Palestinians, of course, occupy the same territories as the ancient nation of the Philistines did. The Philistines have long since gone, but the Palestinians are in the same areas. And you can imagine them, can't you, brothers and sisters, for the old hatred, an opportunity for their vengeance and bitterness to find expression. And they will actually, as it's described here in Joel 3, they will actually traffic in the slaves. They will sell them out of the land. Just think through the atrocities of the concentration camps and the labour camps of the Nazis, or the labour camps of Siberia in the days of the Soviet Union. They bear testimony in living memory to the monstrous behaviour which man is capable of. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so it is that we come with sorrow to understand how it will be that the heart of the children of Judah will be humbled again, how the heart of the Jewish people will finally be brought low. You know, when you stop and you read these passages and you think about the implication of those words, our heart becomes heavy as we consider these things. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is this necessary? Why does it have to be like that, brothers and sisters? Why? Well, listen to the words of Amos in chapter 3 and verse 2, or the words of Yahweh. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. The Father has a special relationship with those people, and those people carry a special relationship to their God. And we can understand, can't we, why Israel will say in Ezekiel 37 verse 11, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. And then the heart of the obdurate nation will bend. And then, brothers and sisters, they will begin to start seeking Yahweh their God. Let's come back to Psalm 79. You can imagine the children of Israel beginning to echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 79. Psalm 79 and verse 1. O Yahweh, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Yahweh, wilt thou be angry for ever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And you can imagine, brothers and sisters, the children of Israel, as they start to look for answers, reading a passage like that and being able to identify with the bitterness expressed in those words. How long, Yahweh, wilt thou be angry for ever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And yet through all that time, brothers and sisters, Yahweh has still loved his people. And all through that time, Yahweh has held his peace. And all that time, his fury has been silently mounting until suddenly it will break forth. Isaiah 42, verse 14. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. Or the graphic description of Ezekiel 38, reading from the NIV. There shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The mountains will be overturned. The cliffs will crumble. Every wall will fall to the ground. I will execute judgment upon Gog with plague and with bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And we have a picture, brothers and sisters, of a heavenly Father who sat there holding his peace with burning fury and anxiety for his people, just welling up within him until finally that dam breaks and the fury just bursts forth upon the unsuspecting head of those forces. Now remember, of course, brothers and sisters, that all through this battle, the remnant of Judah will only be a bystander, crushed beneath their oppressors. Because as a nation, they will have utterly lost every skerrick of hope, every last shred of hope. Because the sequence of events which they go through is calculated to rip from them every last vestige of their pride. Just stand in their place, brothers and sisters, just stand in their place. Feel first of all the heavy despair of failure, the desolate burden of bereavement that they've suffered, their aching grief. And then appreciate the absolute sense of wonder at the sudden and ferocious destruction of their oppressor. Because this is not a destruction which is wrought by weapons of warfare, but wrought by nature. There's storms, there's earthquakes, there's wind, there's eruptions, there's plagues, there's eclipses. And you can imagine these judgments just rolling forth, wave after wave after wave of divine judgments being poured upon the heads of the armies which have oppressed the children of Israel, until those armies just flee in tattered ruins. And those judgments will be so overwhelming that nobody but nobody will need to be told that Yahweh has now intervened in this battle. Wave after wave of unspeakable vengeance poured forth upon those invading hosts. And then suddenly, the violence will be still. Destruction will cease. And vengeance will be at an end. And the silence of death will settle like a blanket over those scenes, those smoking scenes of ruin and destruction. And the Gogian force is no more. And you can imagine the frightened, feeble Jews that remain alive will come crawling out of their holes. And they'll stand there and they'll gaze upon those awful scenes of destruction with amazement and with awe. And then they shall see the Son of God coming in his splendour. It's interesting to note the specific reference in Zechariah chapter 14 to the city. Let's turn up Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 2 that we looked at earlier speaks about gathering all nations against Jerusalem. It talks about the city being destroyed. It says, half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. It means, brothers and sisters, that they're still there. And they will observe the things which take place around that area. And as the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself in glory to them, surrounded by the hosts of heaven, it will be obvious to that scattered remnant, that feeble remnant, that he is the representative of God. And having seen the vengeance of God poured out upon their oppressor, they will understand that this must be their Messiah. They'll understand that this must be the long-promised Saviour of Israel. But they will not recognize him as Jesus of Nazareth. And you can imagine those people, brothers and sisters, in a humble and accepting state of mind as they watch the Lord approach. In fact, the Lord has told us what they will say at that time. Matthew chapter 23. We're told exactly what they will say when they behold their Lord for the first time when he comes to redeem them. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 37 and 38 for connection. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. And as they see their Messiah come, brothers and sisters, they will understand that he is a representative sent from God. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. And when they meet with him, it will be with incredulous wonder, with acceptance, but also with elation. Their God is real. Their God has intervened to save them. The Messiah is real. The Messiah has come. And you can imagine the thrill and the response in the heart of those people as they hasten to declare allegiance to this man who saved them from the hosts that had invaded them. Because now in this hour of their grossest darkness, a glorious light has risen to shine upon this people, their shackles broken free. This is a nation of people redeemed by their God. And you can imagine, brothers and sisters, those people just flocking to do obeisance to this man, to reach out and to touch, as it were, the hem of his garment, to stretch forth their hands to his hands outstretched to save. And in their joy, in their eager and desperate acceptance of his rulership over him, as they reach out to their Lord, brothers and sisters, then they will suddenly see the scars in his hands. Dreadful scars. Brutal scars. Scars which speak of a terrible past. And then they will know. Then they will realize. And with all the implications that well up in those words, they reach out and they point and they ask, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he looks down at his hands and he lifts his eyes to their face and he says, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. In the house of my friends. Greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 13. And the emotion of this meeting is actually captured for us. We won't turn it up, but it's captured for us in the story of Joseph in Genesis 45, where we read that Joseph could not refrain himself. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me thither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. And yes, brothers and sisters, they will know and they will understand. And yes, they will cry. Every man and woman amongst them will cry. And all the bitterness and all the suffering of the history of the Jewish race will well up in those tears. All the agony for their rejection of their Messiah. I'd like you to come with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. This is a grief too deep to be shared, house by house, family by family, husbands and wives apart, brothers and sisters. They will cry their hearts out as they understand that this is their Messiah. Now, look at the description there where it says that they will mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Fathers, imagine what it would be like losing an only son, a firstborn only son. And isn't there an appropriateness, brothers and sisters, that the nation who put to death the beloved firstborn son of God will now mourn for him as one who has lost their firstborn? And isn't there a beautiful appropriateness in the way in which the Father will bring this to its fulfillment? In conclusion, brothers and sisters, let's turn over to the book of Revelation in chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and commencing at verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the princes of the kings of the earth, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I'm sure we're all very thankful to Brother Mark for his stirring and yet sobering account of the events that will precede the nation of Israel before they recognise that Yahweh is indeed their God. We'll bring our meeting before tea to a conclusion now with hymn and prayer by Brother Ken Pitcher. And then after that, we'll have the announcements by Brother Darrell Pitcher. So let us sing praise once more to our Heavenly Father through the words of hymn number 320.